Reading this evening, which we're going to be looking at shortly, is from 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to read the whole of that chapter. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 303. It's also up on the screen there. So 1 Kings chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Let's pray together.
We turn tonight to 1 Kings chapter 21, this famous story of Naboth's vineyard. Many years ago, when I was a theological student, theology student, I subscribed to a periodical magazine called Thymelios for theology students and for ministers, and I continued to subscribe for it for a number of years. And one of the editors at that time, this would be back in the early 1990s, so some of you might just about remember that far back, was a guy called Chris Wright, and he'd been a missionary in India, and he was himself a theologian. He was the head of All Nations Theological College down south. He was a well-known speaker. He's also a scholar in the Old Testament. And he told the story in one of his editorials about how he had been at a conference in India, and he'd been speaking, and after one session, a certain man came up to him and told him how thrilled he was to hear that Wright would be preaching from the Old Testament. Because it seemed that this man had become a Christian through reading the Old Testament. And this is how Chris Wright himself tells the story. This is what he said. He said, he grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on this youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to turn the tables on those who oppressed his community. He threw himself into his education, he went to a college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power, and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students, and he was given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. And he was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, the abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor. Things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side, and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice. A God who identified the real villains and took action against them. "I never knew that such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed, took action against their enemies. He was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. I never knew that such a God existed. I wonder how many all across the world tonight that find themselves in just such a position, ignorant of the existence of the Creator God of the Bible, ignorant of this God of justice. How many dispossessed and oppressed people? How many of the weak and the downtrodden who know nothing of this God? How many despots and tyrants who know nothing of this God? How many people live in this world not knowing that such a God exists? And I suppose in one sense, what the story of here in 1 Kings 21 is designed to do is to kind of dispel that kind of ignorance. Here is a story that underlines the fact that the God of the Bible is a God of justice, and that we dare not forget that. In these chapters of 1 Kings, we've been discovering in part, through the ministry of Elijah, we've been discovering that this man Ahab, the king, was a man who was determined to ignore and reject God. Despite the fact that God spoke to him again and again and again, Ahab despised that word and was determined to pursue his own course. Here was a man, a king, who did not really believe that Yahweh was a God of justice. And so that we may not fall into that same error, the story is recorded for us here. And I want you to notice with me a number of things about this story. And the first thing is, I want to say this is a story that's about the real world. It's a story about the real world. Story of injustice and corruption and the abuse of power. It's a story about the very world that we live in tonight. There is, isn't there, a sober, brutal realism about the story. Because this is the lot of many people, of many servants of God throughout the world. This is what is happening tonight in different parts of the world, in parts of China, or Burma, or India, or Laos, or Pakistan. It's a story about an oppressive, unjust government taking advantage of a powerless believer. And that's a reminder to us, I think, an important one, that historically speaking, governments have often made themselves the adversaries of the people of God, and have sometimes done so in the name of religion. Injustice dressed up in religious clothing. Injustice dressed up sometimes in legal clothing. And God does not promise his people immunity from these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer there, Peter, talks about a fiery trial. And that's sometimes how it is for servants of God. It strikes me that our experience here in the West is so radically different from that. It's quite hard for us to get our minds around that. Here in the Western world, we're used to hearing, you know, all sorts of kind of preachers and prosperity preachers telling us all about how the Christian life should be one of health and wealth and success, and it should be a carefree life of material riches. And that's just absolute rubbish, because you don't find that in the Bible. I've read some incredible things stated by such preachers. I've heard some of them on the God Channel or whatever. Dangerous teaching. Here's one here. This is what he writes. He promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, a sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. What an absolute load of guff. As one commentator writes, if God wants to pamper us with total dental health, then why does a kangaroo court frame his servant and bash him to death outside Jezreel? What about the Christian man burnt to death in his home in India by Hindu extremists? Or what about those crucified for their faith by ISIS in northern Iraq and Syria? You know, those who promote that kind of false perspective that the Christian life is one of jihad, it's fantastic, and everything's wonderful, and there's no injustice. It's an absolute distortion of the Bible's message. And this story teaches us, I think, to be realistic. We live in a world where injustice flourishes. And we know that. We switch on our TVs, we read our newspapers. It flourishes sometimes, yes, because of human wickedness, but also sometimes from a lack of moral courage. It's interesting, isn't it, in the story how, you know, the elders and the nobles of the community, you know, they simply, when they get the letter from Jezebel, how they simply toe the line. They don't have the courage to stand up for what is right and just and what is true. What did they say? All that it takes for evil to flourish is that good men do nothing. And these men are too worried about their own jobs and their own families and their own lives. So they simply go with the flow and follow that path of least resistance. And that's the real world, isn't it? In church, politics, at work, in school, at college, university, and families. Keep your head down. You know, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't stand up for the truth. Don't stand up for the weak, the poor, and the unpopular. And yet, friends, when we fail to take a stand against injustice, we sometimes find ourselves just as guilty as the perpetrators. It's a story about the real world, about the world that we live in tonight. It's a story, too, I think, about faithfulness to God. Ahab, the king, faces in the story this man, Naboth, who is utterly devoted to God and his word. No price is high enough for Naboth. He's one of the 7,000 referred to, I think, in chapter 19, that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He's a man who committed to following the teaching of God's word rather than travel a path of compromise. And Naboth stands for what is right, no matter the consequences. He tells Ahab that he can have the vineyard only over his own dead body. And I think it's important in the story to realize why this man Naboth refuses to sell his vineyard to Ahab. The king, after all, doesn't he? He makes a generous offer in verse 2. Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden near my house. I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. And then Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Why does Naboth make such a strenuous rejection, and it's repeated in the text a number of times, rejection of Ahab's overtures? Would it have been polite, certainly politic, not to mention good business sense, to accede to the king's request? Would have saved a lot of bother. But almost certainly here, Naboth's teaching and thinking was shaped by Leviticus 25 and passage in Numbers 36. And in Numbers 36 verse 9, for example, we read these words, "No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits." So there was a prohibition on selling the land. In certain emergencies, that avenue was open, but these conditions did not pertain here. Naboth saw and understood that the land that his fathers had been given, the land of his family had been given, was a gift from God to them. He understood it in covenantal terms, as part of God's promise to his people. And he understood it as the fruit of that mighty act of redemption that God had accomplished for all his people. And so Naboth treasures the land because he realizes it's a gift from God. It's more important to him than making a quick profit or getting on the good side of the king. He displays here a care and a concern for both the land that he'd been given and the law of God. And that's what seems to drive him and motivate him. Ahab, on the other hand, he's a very different view of things. Look what Ahab says. Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, so it's close to my palace. And it's not without significance that Abraham desires to turn Naboth's vineyard into a vegetable garden. And we say, well, what is all that about? Why is that important? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, a contrast is drawn there between the land of Egypt, interestingly portrayed as a vegetable garden, and the promised land as a land flowing with the fruit of the vine. And that's a contrast that's fundamental to the book of Deuteronomy. The people are constantly told, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember what you were redeemed from. And so what's really happening here is that Ahab is showing utter disregard for the teaching of the Word of God. He wants to transform the land that has been given by God and to turn it back to be like Egypt. He wants to take the people back into captivity and bondage. He wants to turn Israel into Egypt. He wants to turn the church into the world. Let's turn the vineyard into a vegetable garden. Well, that's a similar challenge that we face in every age. Maybe less dramatic than here, but it's here, isn't it? Where do we stand? Do we stand like Naboth in the way of grace and the way of faith? Or do we stand like Ahab in the way of compromise and spiritual adultery? Like Naboth, we're called to be faithful to God in the midst of a faithless world and sometimes even a faithless church. We're to set our eyes, like Naboth of old, on pleasing God and being faithful to Him. That's not always easy. We've got to take the long-term view, not the short-term. It's a story about faithfulness to God. It's a story, I think, also about the ugliness of human sin, isn't it? The first 16 verses of the chapter, it's interesting how they outline the growth and the development of Ahab's sin. And you'll notice that it all begins with what we call covetousness. Ahab desires something that is not his. He has no right to this land. But he seeks satisfaction and pleasure in having Naboth's vineyard. He's not content with all that he does have, and he has plenty. He's the king. He wants more. And the catalogue of tragic events here all begins with Ahab's dissatisfied heart. And that's a warning to us. Ahab's garden is not enough. He needs another one, a bigger one, a better one. What's the nature of sin? Nothing is good enough. My job, my car, my marriage, my church, my friends, my clothes, nothing is good enough. Always wanting more. The whole advertising industry feeds on this very thing. We're just all come out of was it Black Friday? This is the weekend. Everybody's to spend all their money and get more things. Why? Because we're not satisfied with what we have. We buy lots of things that we don't need. The root problem of much sin is we find something wrong in what we have, something more we must have, even to reach out beyond the boundaries that God has set. And it's interesting again, isn't it, what happens when Naboth refuses Ahab's request. We're told that Ahab, in verse 4, he went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. Because he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. You know, Ahab's response is typical of a heart that's utterly opposed to God. And when that covetous desire is refused, what happens? Well, it's one of two things usually happens. Either the heart sets itself in outright rebellion against God, I guess the one who said no, or basically there's a kind of, you know, throws a sulk, throws the toys out the pram. And that's what Ahab does here. He goes home, he goes to his room, he slams the door, you know. Won't come out to play. his sulking is kind of evidence of a heart that refuses to bow to the providence of God. You know? He didn't get his own way. We didn't get what we wanted. And sometimes it's childish and immature in the extreme. And we might consider, you know, that kind of sulking a fairly innocuous thing. But because here it's at the heart of it is rebellion against God and a dissatisfaction with God's provision, it produces these drastic and terrible consequences. Ahab's rebellion, his covetousness is fanned into flame by his delightful wife Jezebel. And what begins as something small and trivial soon grows arms and legs to become a monster. A monster that sucks others into its power and in the end devours Naboth and his vineyard. Lies and falsehood and forgery and bribery and perjury and a kangaroo court and ultimately an execution all emerge from that little seed of Ahab's covetous heart. And that's the nature of sin. It is a monster. It will devour you. Once you let it loose, the result is death. Can't be tamed, it can't be managed, it can't be domesticated. Doesn't matter what area of your life it involves. Ultimately, that expression of your rebellion against God will grab hold of your life. That's the way sin works. Brings us into slavery and subjection. It'll bring you to the place where you're unable to praise and serve God. So if you're dissatisfied with what God has provided for you, if your heart is full of envy and covetousness, rather than gratitude to God for what he's given, then you need to beware. Beware of looking over the fence at someone else's vineyard, or church, or marriage, or job, or position, or body, or gifts. Because who knows where that look of covetousness may eventually lead. It's a story about the ugliness of sin. And fourthly here, it's a story, of course, about a God of justice. By the end of verse 16, of course, the deed is done. The perfect crime has been carried off. The royal steamroller has run Naboth into the ground, under the ground. Ahab is ambling around in his new vineyard and he's thinking about how he's going to transform it into this beautiful vegetable garden. He's, you know, expecting his ground force team, his new garden designers to arrive with some fresh ideas. And then suddenly the whole narrative is interrupted in verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Arise, go down, meet Ahab the king of Israel. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and taken possession? And thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your own blood. Ahab and Jezebel may have evaded and avoided and bribed their way around the scales of human justice, but they have not avoided the scrutiny of Almighty God. And through the prophet Elijah, the word of the Lord, in a sense, tracks down Ahab, confronts him with his sin. No one else will stand up for Naboth or defend his cause, but God will. Of course, that kind of raises a question for us, and I think for any reader of this passage. We might say, well, wait a minute. You know, for this God is a God of justice. Why didn't God protect Naboth? I mean, why didn't God intervene and save him? Why didn't God, you know, enter the story a little earlier? If God has such a passion for justice, you know, why is that justice so late in arriving? Now, it would be great if I had a simple, easy answer to that, but I don't. Sometimes we read in the scriptures God does deliver his people, and at other times he doesn't. It's the mystery of God's providence. The text here of 1 Kings 21 only assures us that one day God's justice will be done. God does not promise any of us that he will provide immunity from injustice or trial or suffering or pain. But he does promise that in the end, justice will be done. The Bible presents God as our judge. He watches what we do. Everything that we do is before his face. Notice that Elijah charges Ahab with doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Our God is a God of justice. He's a God who sees. The psalmist says the Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And we need to underscore that in the days in which we live. When all around us we see terrible acts of evil being perpetrated against the poor and the powerless. When all about us all manner of evildoers seem to evade or escape justice. When we read of Christians attacked and brutalized for their faith in some parts of the world. When we read of innocents gunned down and killed in refugee camps, or terrorists that plot to maim and to kill. Men and women who abuse children for their own sexual gratification. And we cry out, don't we? We hear these stories and we go, will not the judge of the earth be right? Where is the justice? Of course, the secular worldview that dominates our age has absolutely no answer to the problems of suffering and injustice in our world. There is no court of appeal to which ultimately secular men and women may turn. I listen to Richard Dawkins. He tweets away on the mobile phone or whatever all the time. You know, he's an interesting character. And he's tweeting and he's raging about injustice and evil and wickedness. And I'm thinking, where is all that coming from, Richard? Why are you so... He didn't believe in anything. There is no foundation for his beliefs at all. He believes in nothing. So why is he so wound up? It's all just a random collection of meaningless events. Men and women dancing to their DNA, good and evil, justice and injustice, right, wrong. If there's no ultimate difference, ultimately, in a secular worldview. What a hopeless, despairing perspective that must be. It's a far cry from what we read of here. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Our God is a God of justice. A day is coming when judgment will fall. Remember Paul preaching at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17? He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And we mustn't forget that. We must live in the light of that. The light of God's justice. And so here as we read these verses, Ahab's sin is exposed, held up to the full glare of the sunlight. He's revealed as a murderer. As a man sold under sin, and the judgment is pronounced upon him. Disaster is going to fall him upon him and his wife Jezebel and their family. But there's not just, of course, justice here. There's also this strange ending in which I think we see something of the mercy of God. It ends, doesn't it, in an unusual, perhaps unexpected way. Judgment is pronounced, and then that very judgment is delayed or postponed. The writer reminds us of Ahab's wickedness, and we're told of Ahab's response. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And yet, maybe even more surprising than Ahab's response, it's the Lord's response. Look at what God says in verse 29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. What's going on there? Why does God postpone this judgment against Ahab? And it's important to notice that the judgment's not cancelled, it's only postponed. Ahab here is affected by God's word through Elijah. It makes a kind of impression on him, but of course it's not a lasting impression. He humbles himself before God, but his actions do not constitute real repentance. His conscience feels bad, but he doesn't change. Because genuine repentance brings genuine change. Ahab does not restore things. He doesn't restore the place of God's law in the land. He doesn't restore Naboth's vineyard. And when you think about it, actually Ahab has done nothing that his predecessor David had not also done. Remember how David was caught up in lust and adultery and lies and deceit and intrigue and murder? But the big difference is that David did repent. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil. In your sight, you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. But Ahab goes about meekly. It's important that we don't confuse sorrow for sin or emotional upset for real, genuine repentance. And God's mercy is revealed here in his willingness to delay judgment. I think it's an appeal, really, to Ahab to deepen his repentance. If the Lord responds to Ahab's initial superficial expressions of remorse, how much more mercy might he discover if Ahab was to persevere? Because our God is not just a God of justice, he is a God who also delights to show mercy to sinners. And of course this story is only part of a much bigger story. This man, Naboth, stands in a long line of biblical characters who point us forward to another man. Another man who was committed to doing God's will no matter what. Another man who lived his life under the law of God. Another man who was falsely accused and for whom false witnesses were brought. Another man who was taken out by the rulers of the people and executed. Another man who's faithful even unto death. Man who came to stand in the place of sinners. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all enemies of God. We've all got covetous and grasping hearts. We all stand in need of forgiveness and justification. And in his great mercy, God has given his son to die in our place. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. I never knew such a God existed. A God who opposes wickedness and evil. A God of justice and a God of mercy. I wonder tonight, do you know that he exists? More than that, do you know him yourself as your God, your King, and your own Saviour? Let's pray tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is true and trustworthy. We thank you for the way that it speaks into our own lives and into the context of our own world. We thank you for it sometimes brutal but always honest reality. And we thank you for the way that it reveals your character to us. We thank you for the way that your word is a mirror to us, so that as we look into it, we see something of who we are. And Lord, we thank you that your word ultimately points us to Jesus Christ. And we pray, our God, that our faith would rest in him, and that through him we would know that forgiveness and that new life that only he can bring. We ask these things in his name. Amen.